I believe it was Orson Welles, a famous actor of years gone by, who said, "It's wonderful to live in the lap of luxury, except when luxury stands up." And you never know when luxury is going to stand up, just like we read in the scripture. So, those of you might recall, a few months ago, I did part one of the sermon, not knowing that was going to be part one, because I didn't know how far I was going to get, as I shared with you the last time, but I have the opportunity today to hopefully get to the conclusion, part two, today of the topic of why work that we started talking about several months ago. As I mentioned before, the preacher's job, as someone said, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. It depends on the situation. So as I go through this material, it's convicting for me, it's encouraging for me, hopefully it's convicting for you, and it's encouraging to you as well. The topic of work and leisure is a very important part of our lives. You would not agree. It's a significant portion of our day for those of us that are still gainfully employed. It makes up, you know, a large portion of our lives. So I find that rather than prioritizing, you know, I've seen all these charts of priorities in life of the believer. You know, so number one, when you have a chart that's kind of linear, you have number one at the top, God, you know, then spouse, family, you know, work, money, you know, chores, whatever. It goes this hierarchy. I've never really appreciated that kind of a prioritization. I would suggest to you a better idea of priority is to, sorry, I don't have fancy charts and graphs like Timothy does up here, but if you can picture this, a circle. So if you're drawing, taking notes, just draw a wheel. Just draw a wheel, and you have a hub, right? So you can think of a bicycle wheel, car wheel, whatever, you've got a hub. And then you've got spokes that are going out like this from the hub. So I find it more useful to say God is in the middle, and the spokes are all the other aspects of our lives, money, family, church, relationships, you name it, you know, health, whatever. All those things focus or come from the relationship with God. So they're all actually significant. They're all important. Because if you do this kind of a hierarchy, right? Well, oftentimes what happens, you run out of time by the time you get to number three. So 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 never get done, right? You see the problem there? The scripture is not like that. You know, it doesn't say do these three things, but ignore the other 5 or 10. It says what? Focus on God, have a relationship with Him, just like we're reading even in Ecclesiastes this morning. Focus on your relationship with God, and then all these other things will be impacted by that relationship. Every aspect of our lives is impacted. So work is no exception. But for some reason, we don't hear a lot about that from the pulpit oftentimes. You know, it's not a topic that is often covered. So it's an area that's important to me. Maybe it's an area that's important to you. And it's not just work, it's work and leisure. So there's this natural tension like we talked about last time. Certain things in Scripture have a natural tension to them. Work and leisure is one of those things. The sovereignty of God and the will of man is another one, right? There's kind of a natural tension. Does man have a free will, or is God fully sovereign, etc.? So these things are in tension, and we must keep them in balance with the right focus. So these concepts, as I shared with you before, were introduced to me many, many years ago by a gentleman back then who was with the Navigator organization. And we had a chance with a group of us guys for several years to get together on a regular basis and discuss, look at Scripture, debate, you know, and kind of hash through a lot of this stuff over time. So we found that to be a very useful way of doing that. Also, let me just say, the work, the whole subject of work, if you go through Scripture, is a very, very big topic. We're not going to cover everything that the Bible talks about, you know, as it relates to work today. We would be here for a very long time. So we're not going to try to cover, you know, in an exhaustive manner. That's not what we're trying to do. I'm going to be, however, arguing for several points that I want you to think about. And these points are introduced and stated in the negative. It's not because the concepts are negative, but they're stated in the negative sometimes because when you hear it in the negative, sometimes it's clearer and it helps you understand the positive aspect of it better. Okay? So it's not because the points themselves, the concepts are negative, but they're presented in a negative statement, so to speak. So I just want to preface that by saying, don't let that throw you. Take your Bible, if you would, and open to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to review a little bit, since it's been months ago, I'm going to review a little bit what we talked about last time and then continue on today to the rest of it. That's my plan. John chapter 6, verses 27 and following, starting with verse 27, says, Christ is talking here. He says, do not work for the food which perishes. You've heard of perishables, right? When you go to the store, you buy perishables. Why? Because they perish in a very short time, right? If we didn't have the refrigerator, they would perish even quicker. So do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Boy, there's, you know, you can't get any clearer than that. They said therefore to him, the disciples, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they're very eager to learn what this is. So if we're not supposed to work for food that perishes, what is it that we should work for? Jesus answered and said to them, very, very interesting statement. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, isn't that an interesting response to what kind of work should we do? This is the work of God, that you believe in him. So it starts with the heart. It's always a heart focus. The belief in him and putting the trust in him is the beginning of all of the appropriate type of work. Without that, work is going to have a wrong focus. You see that? It's the foundation. So it starts with belief. So they said therefore to him in verse 30, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? So they're like, well, prove it, buddy. You know? Why should we believe you? Where's the evidence? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You know, that was kind of a miracle. It was written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread. In other words, their implication was Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Christ is going to set them straight. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Who is the bread of life? Jesus the Christ. That is our bread from beginning to end. He is the one who sustains and preserves all that. That's a whole series of sermons in and of itself. You can go to Colossians, you can go all over Scripture and find that to be the case. So, and gives life to the world. Then 34, they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still not getting it, right? Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. So let me make it clear to you guys, I am the bread of life. This is clarifying for them. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That is the foundation for all this. As we're arguing these points today, keep in mind, this is coming from a sovereignty of God perspective. If you haven't resolved in your mind and your heart the whole sovereignty of God issue, what that is, because that's a whole other topic of study, then you're going to struggle a lot with these statements that we're going to make today. If you embrace that concept, then these statements are going to make a little bit more sense to you. So if you haven't really studied and really convinced yourself, understood the concept of the sovereignty of God, I want to encourage you to do so. Go home and look up passages on the sovereignty of God and God's order of the universe and everything that he's doing, because it's a very, very big topic, very important thing for us to understand. So That kind of comes first. So, just as a quick review, remember in Genesis, before the fall of man, God did what with Adam? He gave him a job, didn't he? Remember what Adam's job was? To cultivate the garden. Garden of Eden. Perfect garden. There couldn't have been any weeds. It was before the fall. Weeds came after the fall. Boy, do we know that weeds are, notice how powerful weeds are? You know, you can't put them down. You put them down, they come back up. Matt Innes and I were talking about this, you know, a month ago. Yeah, you spray them, you know, the most powerful spray you can get, the most powerful whatever. Looks dead. Looks totally dead. 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, turns green. Like, how does that happen? It's the curse, okay? It's the curse. So work was intensified as a result of the fall and the curse. But work in and of itself was actually a blessing given by God to man to have something productive to do. So it was a good thing. It simply became corrupted from the fall. It didn't rise up or fall down. It's just there. It changed kind of in nature. So, and as we read in Ecclesiastes, we see that the fruit of the work can be the enjoyment of what God provides. So just keep that in mind as we kind of go through this. Okay. So in Scripture, we see a sense of rhythm in what God did. And the rhythm in the sense of work and leisure, where He worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, there's kind of a rhythm there. That's not a specific command in the New Testament that says you must work 6 days, you know, because the law specifically does not apply to us, per se. So you can't bring that over and make it a condition, you know, for today. But the idea of the balance and the rhythm still continues. So we talked about that last time somewhat. Now as we go on, the first point that we made last time was, and still is, number one, so if you're taking notes, there's going to be five. There'll be 5 points, all right? Number one, you do not work to earn a living. This is a review. You do not work to earn a living. Why do you work then? You got to think about this. If I don't work to earn a living, first of all, let's talk about why do we not work to earn a living? Because that just does not sound right. Right? That doesn't sound right. When I say that even to you, you go, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound right. Of course we work to earn a living. No. We covered how in Matthew 6 and other passages where we understand God is the one who is providing. God is the one who is always providing. He is the bread of life. He provides the bread. He provides everything else. He is actually enabling you to take your next breath right now. If you're breathing 10 minutes from now, you can be thankful for God because He is giving you that breath of life every single second of every single day. He is from the beginning to the end causing all of that to sustain, hold together, and work. So He is the one that is providing. So then we looked at people and say, but wait a minute, doesn't it say in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat? Yes. But that is one of those one-way streets in the Bible. What's a one-way street? Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, it says, drunkards, among other things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So jot that down for a passage if you want. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this does not mean that if one doesn't get drunk, he will inherit the kingdom of God. You see that? It's a one-way street. Let me say that again. I see some confused faces out there. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That does not mean that if you don't drink, you'll inherit the kingdom of God. We know that, right? It's like we know that entering the kingdom of God is not about just not drinking. Hey, you know, if you stop drinking, you'll get to heaven. No, we don't tell people that. That's not true. It's a one-way street. There are several other one-way streets like that in the Bible. So the idea of he who does not work will not eat is also a one-way street. Paul and other teachers are not contradicting other parts of Scripture that teach that God is the one who provides. It says that if a person does not work, provision should not be made for him. It's a one-way street. Doesn't mean, you see the difference there? You got to think about it. So, think about this. All believers are in full-time Christian work. The only difference between a pastor and the laity is how the ministry is funded. What God has given you to do and what God has given me to do is very specific and very important. It can be very different from the person sitting next to you. But we are all involved in, if we're believers, we're all involved in Christian work, right? But those that are in, quote, full-time ministry are funded differently than those who are working in a private sector, so to speak, and earning that way. So, also we find that when God says in another passage to jot down is Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you know, where he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul is reiterating the fact that God is the one who's providing either through this way or through that way, but he is the one from the beginning to the end. There is no change in that process. However, we also know that hard work is encouraged in both the Old Testament and New Testaments, right? Does God ever encourage anyone to be lazy? Can you find any scripture that says, go thou forth and be lazy? No, you can't find that. So, he's not saying, don't work. And again, he's saying, we just read in 2 Thessalonians, we were talking about the 3:10 passage that says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So, he's not saying, don't work, but it's a function of focus. Where is your focus on the work? People should feel as uncomfortable saying that they work to earn a living as in saying they work to go to heaven. People should feel as uncomfortable saying that they work to earn a living and saying they work to go to heaven. If the believer does not understand this, concludes that providing for his needs is in the final analysis his own responsibility, then his attitude towards others in the marketplace will be to use and manipulate them rather than to minister to them. Right? He cannot use people and minister to people at the same time. Do you agree with that? You may minister to a person 1 minute, and 3 hours later, try to manipulate them. Okay, but at the same time, it's very difficult to do both. When you're thinking about really serving and ministering to the person and manipulating them, sometimes it gets blurred, but it's very difficult to do both at the same time. So hard work is encouraged in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Sermon on the Mount, that we're looking at Matthew 6, Jesus makes it an issue of focus. His followers work hard, but for a different reason than the world. Point number two, there is no correlation, there is no direct correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Now that one really tends to stick in people's throats, especially those that are self-employed, like myself. There is no direct correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. In America especially, we think that statement is patently false. How many stories have we heard, right? This person worked hard and made a lot. Yeah, but there are lots of examples of people that worked very, very hard and what? Failed. You know, just a few years ago, there were 1 million bankruptcies a year in America. 1 million bankruptcies. Do you suppose that every single one of those was a result of not working hard? No. I'm sure many of those people worked very, very hard, but went bankrupt. Other people worked hard, and they did well. What's the difference? One guy's a genius, and the other guy's a dummy? Well, maybe sometimes that affects a little bit, but ultimately, what's the reason? You know, it's because God handles the outcome. It's because God handles the outcome. So, in Deuteronomy 8:18, we don't have time to look there, but jot that down. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says, God is the one who gives the power to make wealth. God is the one who gives the power to make wealth. Everybody has a different capacity for wealth given to them by God. You have no idea what the other person says. You don't even know what yours is. You have no idea what yours is. Okay? Until you kind of live through your life. God is the one who knows that. So don't judge the other person because you don't know what God has in store for them, because God is the one controlling the outcome. jot these down. Haggai 1, verse 6, Deuteronomy 28, 38 to 42. These all confirm. Deuteronomy 28, 38 to 42. All confirm this. There are people, you can ask a man from the ghetto or Indonesia who works hard and earns very little. Do we know people in the world that work very, very hard for almost nothing? Sure. You know, for years in the Chinese economy, the factory workers were working very, very hard. They would earn about a dollar a day. In some cases, 50 cents a day. They worked really hard. They didn't make much. So if it were true that if you work hard, you're always going to be rich. Now, there's a principle, you know, the proverb says that he who is diligent becomes rich. That's a principle. That's not a guarantee. There's a difference between a principle and a guarantee. Okay? God is always the one, because of sovereignty, His sovereignty, He's controlling the outcome. One family buys a home, and it appreciates so that in 5 years they've tripled their money. You've all heard the story, right? You know somebody that's done that. Another family purchases a home, only to find that it's a depreciating neighborhood, and they lose their entire savings. A gentleman that I knew years ago, he's deceased now, was making triple house payments when he had a mortgage. So he did not have a lot of reserve cash set aside because all the extra money he was making was going where? Into the mortgage. Because he was convinced that was the right thing to do. So, making triple house payments. So he built up this huge equity position in his house, but it wasn't paid for 100%. This is around 1987, where in Lincoln, there was a little bit of a recession in 1987. Those that are old enough to remember that, you might actually remember that. Stock market had kind of a crash in October, 25% drop, etc. So it was a difficult time for a lot of people. Real estate suffered significantly that year in 1987. He lost his job. He looked and looked and looked and looked and looked and looked for jobs. I mean, a regular type job. We're not talking a 100,000, you know, six-figure job or anything like that. Just a regular job. He couldn't get a job. So he'd made all this extra payment, built up a huge equity in the home, and he didn't have the reserve, so he was having difficulty with what? Making the payments, right? Because he didn't have the reserve with which to make the payments. So he went to every financial institution that he could think of in Lincoln and said, I have this huge equity in my house. Can you loan me some money? Because, you know, I'm like 80% equity. They're like, nope, sorry, do you have a job? No, I don't have a job. Well, sorry, we don't give you any money if you don't have a job. If you don't have income, lending institutions will not lend you money, even if you have huge equity in that illiquid asset. That's just the way they work. They won't do it. So he couldn't get the money. He tried selling his house, but you know, in 1987, it was very difficult to sell a house because it was a depressed market. He went to his parents, who lived outstate Nebraska, and said, would you be interested in buying our house? They said, no, we really wouldn't. Couldn't sell the house, couldn't get a job. Couldn't sell the house, couldn't get a job. True story. You know what happened? They foreclosed. Now, what happens when a bank forecloses on your property? How much money do you get out of that property? Zero. Nothing. So the huge equity he'd built up, which seemed really smart, netted in zero. Lost everything. God controls the outcome because all these other variables, you don't know how those things are going to go. We make assumptions. We think, you know, this is a smart assumption. Well, we don't know because God is controlling the outcome. So, another person, opposite. You know, they get this huge, you know, loan and the thing appreciates 10 times its value and they sell out at a huge profit. Did they work harder than the other one? Nope. This guy worked really hard and lost everything. The other guy didn't work all that hard. He just got lucky and ended up with a huge profit. So there is no direct correlation between how hard you work and how much you make because God is the one who's controlling the outcome. The application of this principle affects planning. There are two basic approaches to business planning. It is done according to priorities or according to income. So you can have an income goal or some other goal. In the latter, the planner determines beforehand how much he wants to make in the year and then orders his priorities accordingly. So I want to make X amount, is what this person is saying. Therefore, I'm going to order my priorities to make this much money. So what happens now if that person by October, this time of year, is way short of that goal? It's going to really crank and avoid, in other words, make all the other priorities in life at the bottom of the barrel to meet this one important goal and objective, right? I'm going to be willing to work, you know, 80 hours a week where I was only working 40 before, you know, and do whatever it takes to get that done, right? I mean, that would be the natural progression. Let's think the other way. The person sets the goal via income and by October has exceeded that goal. 130% ahead of schedule. Woohoo! Let's party. So the tendency is to do what? Sit back, you know, for 3 months. Hey, we're 30% ahead. I don't have to work. I don't have to do anything. I'm way ahead of my goal. Is that what the Bible says? That's good? Sit back and just do nothing? No. You see, both are bad. Either I decimate my priorities, and that's bad, or I sit back, kick back, and do nothing. That's bad. So the income goal, you see the planning difference that it makes, is very, very harmful. Yet just about every world system teaches that over and over and over again. Get the income goal, visualize it, think about it, write it on your mirror, you know, put it in your car, listen to the tape, CD over and over again, you know. So it makes a huge difference on the perspective of planning versus if you make the goal things that you can indeed control. Can you control, actually directly control, how much money you make? Even if you're on Social Security, can you control how much you make? The answer is no, you cannot, because you don't know what tomorrow brings, right? Do you? No. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have no idea that guaranteed check that's going to come. Something could collapse. I'm not saying it's going to, but we just don't know what's around the corner, right? If you really think about it. So rather than making that the goal, something you cannot control, if you make the goal something you can control, I can do this and such and be diligent every day to do this and such. I'm going to follow up with this person, I'm going to minister to that person, I'm going to serve that person, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make that phone call, I'm going to do this work of service, I'm going to take care of this problem, I'm going to solve this thing. Those are things that I can do. Those are legitimate goals. These other things that were the illegitimate goal, I suggest you make that a desire. That could be a legitimate desire, but not a goal. Because that desire is based on an outcome that you cannot control. See the difference? It's a complete reversal of priorities depending on planning on how you look at that. The marketplace should not dictate our priorities according to Scripture. Point number three. There is no intrinsic value in the product of your work. Keyword, product. There is no intrinsic value in the product of your labor. Sorry, Dallas, I know you're building a wonderful home. Okay. Now, what are we talking about here? The product may have utilitarian value. It's useful for people. Useful to you, useful to others, right? But it has no intrinsic value. It may have value in helping someone to do what he wants. An object has no value in and of itself. An automobile, for example, has value in that it helps one get from point A to point B. But there is no intrinsic value in the automobile. I'll point out why in just a second. It has human life value because a human being is willing to pay so much for that object. But that's different to say in the grand eternal scheme of things that it has internal intrinsic value. Because ultimately, that automobile, no matter how shiny, beautiful it is ultimately going to go where? Scrapyard, right? It's going to be a rusting, falling apart hunk at some point, either now or 50 years from now, or 30 years from now, or 20 years from now, or whatever. We know it's going to decay. So, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Towards the back of your scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3. We need to look at this verses. In verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 3, starting in 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar." Isn't that interesting? With a roar. "And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So guess what? It's all going to burn with intense heat at some point in the future. We don't know when. But we know it's going to burn. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. It's all going to vanish. And when God says intense heat, it's not like heat like we can think about. Okay? It's not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they were thrown in the fire and they cranked it up 7 times? That was pretty intense. This is way more than that. Okay? Nuclear, way more than nuclear heat. Okay? Way more than anything we can possibly imagine. To evaporate everything that we know takes tremendous force and heat and power. It's hard to imagine what that's going to be like. "Since all these things are to be," verse 11, "destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See, that prioritizes our focus today because we know that that's going to happen in the future. If that's going to happen in the future, it's all going to burn. What is the intrinsic value of anything? You see what I mean? It goes to zero because it's all going to burn at some point. Now, does that take away utilitarian value? No, it has utilitarian value. Does it have human life value? Absolutely, it has human life value. It's not diminishing any of that. But ultimately, the product of the labor is eventually going to burn. So therefore, it has no value. However, the labor that you put into that product, if you are doing it to serve your God and fellow man, if you're doing it with the right priority, if you're doing it to glorify God, that has eternal value, right? Because of, jot this down, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. That's where we find out about the works that are burned up. Remember, it was tested by fire. And the gold, silver, precious stones that will survive, and all the wood, hay, stubble, do what? Are burned off. I'm talking about works. Works what? Labor. That's part of it. So the attitude in which you work, because the Bible says what? Do you work lazily? Apathetically? No. You know what the Bible says? Do you work heartily? Heartily. As unto the Lord. As if the Lord is your employer. That brings glory to God. That has eternal value. If you're doing the work to make yourself look good, to abuse the other person, or any of a variety of different things, then that work is going to be burned up as wood, hay, stubble. You know how fast that stuff burns, right? Like that. But if you're doing it for the right reasons, like remember the first verse we looked at in John. What is the work? Believe on Him whom He has sent. He is our treasure. He is our bread. He is our outcome. He will determine when everything is going to get burned up in the future and we're going to spend eternity with Him. That is what really counts. So order your priorities accordingly, but still at the same time it says to do your work heartily, but understand that it's all going to burn in the future. Therefore, the intrinsic value is very, very limited. So, Labor's value is viewed from the worth of the product as equal in importance for all people from God's perspective. This is the great equalizer, by the way. Since all product is going to burn, it is the focus of the labor that is important to God. The product of the coal miner is as important as the product of the architect. The man in the gulag, in solitary confinement for his faith, is as productive for God, if the focus of his life is correct, as the greatest evangelist who ever lived. It's the great equalizer. It doesn't matter what your vocation, your hobby, your work is. What matters is your attitude, your motive, why you're doing it, who you're serving, and your heart. See the difference? Because the worldly accomplishments in Philippians, jot this down, 3:8. Philippians 3:8, Paul declares all those things that he accomplished in the world as what? Dung. Manure. Feces. Excrement. Not worth much. Not very valuable. So we need to work for the eternal, not the temporal. See the difference? So the secular is spiritual when the focus of a person's life is eternal. Conversely, the spiritual is secular when the focus of one's life is temporal. If I'm up here talking about the Word and so forth, doing it only so that I can look good, guess what? Wood, hay, stubble. When the time comes, that's just going to burn up like that. But if I'm up here doing it to serve you, to make God look good, to bring Him the glory, then that's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, which is going to stand the test of fire. It doesn't matter if you're sitting there, you're up here, if you're shoveling manure in a horse stall, sitting in prison somewhere, whatever. What is your attitude at that time? That's what's going to make the difference. So, let's summarize again. Also, let me just mention, it's not the amount of fruit which an individual produces that pleases God, but the degree to which he is faithful to the opportunities that God has given him. You know, if somebody has a very short opportunity of time, another one has a long opportunity of time. Someone has more exposure to people, other has less exposure. Someone is working as a slave, you know, someone is president. Very different. One is not more important than the other. They're the same in God's economy. It's the great equalizer. I love that. Number four. Gotta keep moving. Number four. Significance is not found in the kind of work you do. Now that one actually makes sense. You know, we think of that, we think, yep. But then we don't live that way. At least I struggle with that. I struggle with all of these. That's why I teach this, you know, because I need the reminder. People in a state of disorientation are looking desperately for a sense of self-worth and purpose. Have you noticed that? But it happens to us too. It's not just people out there. People want to be what? They want to have their lives mean something. How many times do you see somebody interviewed, a young person, you know, in some format, whatever, it's sports or something. You know, they get some award or something, and, you know, the interviewer asks the question, so, you know, where are you going to go from here? What do you want to do with your life? Well, I want to change the world. How many times have you heard that? I want to change the world. Everybody wants to change the world. What's that another way of saying? I want my life to have meaning. I want to make a difference. Now, we all know that, you know, not everybody can change the world. God is in charge of the world and all that. And some people change it for the worse, not better, right? It doesn't always get better. But everybody wants to have meaning and purpose. So, significance is found in a sense of personal worth, is found in a personal relationship with God, and that alone. The believer has the key to this puzzle. We are made, we understand we are made in the image of God. You all know this, but how often do you think about that? Let me give you 4 points to think about of how we are made in the image of God. This is not exhaustive, alright? But these are 4 points that speak to me. Number one, we're made in the image of God as personal beings. Because God is a personal God, we are personal beings, right? Number one, personal. Number two, rational. rational. We have the ability to reason and understand and comprehend truth and falsehood. God is truth. We have the ability to understand and reason. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, right? That we are rational as God is. Number three, volitional. We have a will. That means we have a will. If you're a volitional being, you have a will. God has a will, does He not? We have a will, do we not? When you got up this morning, you started making a series of decisions. You could stay in bed, close your eyes some more, or get up. That's kind of decision number one. Number two, do I eat? Do I put on clothes? Do I go to the bathroom? Do I brush my teeth? You know, got all these decisions, right? Then do I go to church, not go to church? Do I put on the blue thing or the green thing, you know? It's a whole bunch of decisions, right? We are volitional beings. That's why God appeals to our will over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Number four, emotional. God is what? Emotional. He's described as getting angry, as being happy, being sad, being disappointed. Jesus, the Son of God, expressed emotion. He wept. He cleansed the temple in righteous indignation and anger, right? He, in the Garden of Gethsemane, did what? Sweat as if it were drops of blood because of the anguish that he felt of what he was taking on, the burden of the world, the sin of the world. Very emotional. So, personal, rational, volitional, emotional. We are made in the image of God at least in those ways. Take comfort in that. Understand it. Embrace it. Live it. People are not significant because they got their PhD or reached the top of the corporate ladder or any of a thousand worldly standards of success. Such things Paul calls dung. Now, he's not saying don't get those. It has value if you're working in an area and you need a PhD. He's not saying don't do that. No, do that, but do it for the right reason, to serve the Lord in being the best you can be. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, remember? Significance is not found in the exercising of one's gifts. Gifts differ both as to kind and intensity. Two people may have the same gifts with one more gifted than the other. Have you seen that? I've seen that. When people look to their gifts for fulfillment, they invariably compare themselves with others. Have you ever done that? Oh, that person can, you know, I can't do that. All right, you know, I do better than that. You know, God is like, don't do that. Don't do that. God is impartial. Don't do this comparison thing. Every person has his or her own gifts given by God in different measure. One has faith for this, one has faith for that, right? Even the faith measure is doled out by God. When a person's significance is a derivative of his vocation and he loses his vocation, what happens? Devastated. It's suicidal. Is that what God wants? No. So yeah, you may have spent years getting a PhD, working in that field for 20 years, and then the rug is pulled out from under you, and you have nothing. You are wiped out, you're back to zero. It can be devastating emotionally, right? But if you're trusting in God, can you get back up? Take on the next day? Sure. See the difference? The person in the world can't do that, has no resource with which to do that. That's why they're so devastated. Joseph, as an example, was as significant in God's economy when in prison as when prime minister of Egypt. Moses was as significant during the second 40 years of his life in the desert region of the Midian as his last 40 years as God's deliverer. Significance is not to be found in the kind of work one does, nor in the gifts he has, but in being part of the family of God. What more significance do we possibly want than that? To be adopted as a son? To be able to call God Abba Father? To be able to call Jesus our Lord and friend? Does it get any better than that? We so forget the resources and the blessings that we have in the person of Christ. He is our treasure. Amen? Can you think of a treasure that's greater than that? No. He is the grand champion of treasure. He owns it all. And we have Him. We have everything. That's point number five. You can contribute nothing to the work of God. You can contribute nothing to the work of God. You're like, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. No. Contribute means to add to. To add to. Why can we not add to? Because God, as we know in His sovereignty, is totally in charge from beginning to end. He predestined it. He ordered it. It's going to happen. He prophesied about it because He knows it. And He's sovereignly in control of all that stuff, everything that's going on. So, from start to finish, jot this down. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and Psalm 115, verse 3, along with others, but those are two that can help you out. However, His children can participate in the work of God, but they can contribute nothing. To participate has the idea of sharing in something, as Webster says, to possess some of the properties, qualities, or attributes of something, to take part in something, to have a part or a share in something. We can participate and we can share in what God is doing, even though we cannot add and contribute value on top. We want to believe that we can as part of our self-esteem game that we play. Oh, yes, I'm really helping God. God needs help? When does God need help? Okay, you give money. We give our money, right? Does God need your money? Do you give money because God needs your money? No, God doesn't need your money. But you need, and I need, to give. Because it's part of our heart attitude, as part of our worship, our service. It's not because He needs the money. So when you hear the pitch on the radio, right, about, man, you gotta, you know, we are desperate, we need you to give that extra $100 because God's work is just not gonna get done if you don't give that $100. I usually like, click. That's just not true. God can make money out of trees, rocks, this pew. He can raise money from anything He wants. Okay. So you don't want to get manipulated. Yeah, if God is drawing your heart to serve in that way, go for it. That's great. But in and of itself, be careful, because that's some of the manipulation game that's played out there. Again, part of the goals that are set by different organizations to say, we have to have this much. You know, we have to raise this much. Okay, well, if that's what they want to do, fine. But I don't have to participate. So, I'll give you an example of this participation versus sharing, versus adding value. Let's pretend that I come to you, one of you, and I make you a deal. Verl, I'm going to pick on you for just a minute. Right? You don't have to do anything, you don't have to speak or anything. Verl, I come to you and I say, Verl, I got this deal for you that is unbelievable. Now, Verl, I don't need your money to put this deal together, but because you're a good friend, I'm going to let you participate in this if you want to. All right? If you can come up with $5,000, in 6 months, I'll return to you $5 million. You give me $5,000 now, I'll bring back $5 million. In fact, I'm so confident this is going to work, okay, that if it doesn't, I'll give your $5,000 back in 6 months. Now, Earl, I don't need your $5,000, but you know, you're a good friend, and I'd like you to, it's up to you, but you know, you have the opportunity to participate in this. And you're like, you know, I kind of like Dan, I trust him, maybe he knows what he's talking about. Sure, you know, I'll beg, borrow, steal, whatever to come up with $5,000. Here, Dan, here's the $5,000. 6 months later, I bring you $5 million, as promised. And you say, boy, Dan, aren't you glad I helped you put this deal together? Yeah. You know, because you'd be incredulous, right? Like, what? I told you I didn't need your money. Yeah. You see the difference? You didn't add value, but I gave you a chance to participate, and because you did, you got to share in the blessing. That's an example, 5,000, 5 million, but it's even far greater than that in the blessing that we get in sharing and working in God's economy. He gives us an opportunity to participate in what He is doing. We can choose yes or we can choose no. Right? Because we are volitional beings, right? We have a choice to make. So, an example in Scripture would be in Esther. Jot this down. Esther 4, 13 and 14. Esther 4, 13 and 14. Draw the time. Esther was queen when Haman, the king's prime minister, devised a plot whereby the Jews were to be exterminated. Remember that? When Mordecai draws Esther's attention to this plot, he suggests she can participate in the solution, but if she elects not to, God will bring deliverance from another quarter. Because God's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish no matter what. But Esther has what? An opportunity to participate. Well, if you participate, you share in the blessing. If you don't participate, you don't what? Share in the blessing. So you see, God is in the business of doing all kinds of stuff in all kinds of people's lives, all the time. It may involve money, work, emotional thing, whatever. You know, building houses, shoveling manure, whatever, right? It's value. God is doing all kinds of stuff using people to accomplish His things on this earth because He made a physical world upon which we live and breathe and function. So we do, besides the spiritual understanding, we live in the physical world and function day to day in the physical world, right? That's what we're talking about here. So He does want things to get done, yes. So the question is, are you participating in what He's doing, or are you not participating in what He's doing? And a lot of it has to do with your attitude and your focus. Regardless of what it is, God is doing stuff in every quarter, in every sector, in every corner of the world, on everything. He's involved in every transaction. He's way more secular than we think, oftentimes. He's involved in every single transaction. He knows what's going on. Every conversation. Every heart motive. He knows all that. We know this, but sometimes we forget, right? So you see the difference? So the question is, do you want to think that you're contributing or you're serving? Give me an example. A man said, quote, "I want to serve God. My wife is not a believer and hinders me in everything I endeavor to do for God. She resents the money I give, the time I spend in the ministry. She's a millstone around my neck. I have decided that I'm going to divorce my wife so I can serve God better." We laugh because we've heard some of this. Unfortunately, this is not an uncommon attitude because this gentleman feels that he can actually contribute something to the work of God. He concludes that the contribution is important. The making of that contribution becomes all important, leading him to break the commandment of God in an endeavor to accomplish it. Same happens in organizations. When the leader of an organization feels they can contribute to the work of God, they end up using people rather than ministering to them. We've seen it many times. You can't use people and minister to them at the same time, right? So, the person who believes he can contribute something to the work that God is doing will define the ministry in terms of how he perceives God is leading him. In this view, God becomes dependent upon his contribution. Anxiously holding his breath, God, waiting for him to accomplish his task. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Because if you really know God, you know how ridiculous that sounds. But we get into this mindset. We get sucked into the world way of thinking. So, let's wrap up. Right, we made the points. We got them jotted down. God provides. You do not earn a living. You don't work to earn a living. Number two, there is no direct correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Number three, there is no intrinsic value in the product of your labor. Number four, you do not derive significance from your work or your vocation. Number five, you can contribute nothing to the work of God, but you can participate. Again, these are stated in the negative, not because they're negative concepts, but to help you understand what God is doing. So the all-important thing is coming back to John 6. We're going to wrap up. Back to John 6, which said what? Do not work for the food that perishes, right? But for the work that goes to eternal life. And that work is what? to believe on Him. That is the foundation of all appropriate work. To believe on Him. If you really fully believe on Him, then all these other things, remember the circle we talked about? God is in the center. The spokes are all these other aspects of your life. It will impact every single area of your life if you're focusing on Him, no matter what it is. It all gets prioritized with God in the center. If He is, then work, relationships, everything else, the focus will be right and you will leave the outcome to the Lord. Your job is to do the right thing on a minute-by-minute, day-in, day-out basis as He leads each and every one of us.